You're listening to audio from Seven Mile Road Church in Waltham, Massachusetts, just outside of Boston. If you'd like to check out more of our resources or learn more about our church, please visit sevenmilewaltham.com.
In 1274 BC, near the Hittite-occupied town of Kadesh, the Egyptian pharaoh Ramses II, better known as Ramses the Great, single-handedly destroyed an entire army. As the story goes, Ramses was separated from the rest of his forces when he encountered 2,500 Hittite chariots. And with the help of the gods, Ramses was able to overcome the odds and slay thousands. And because he's merciful, he spared the Hittite king who had begged for his life. Now, it was a mighty victory, one deserving to be told throughout the generations. And that's exactly what happened. Following the battle, Ramses commissioned an official historical record of the event to be displayed in different official buildings. And then he also commissioned a poem called the Poem of Pindar, which offered a more entertaining and dramatic retelling. And they took that poem and they wrote it on a bunch of different papyri so that it could be circulated and distributed amongst the population. And they even had pictorial reliefs, like pictures etched in walls so that the majority of the people who were illiterate could read and know all about how great Ramses was. The problem is that this account is entirely false. And by false, I don't simply mean that his victory was hyperbolic exaggeration. I mean it's one of the earliest known accounts of fake news. Historians have long suspected the dramatic account to be nothing more than political propaganda because the evidence does not support the history. So, for example, Ramses claims that after this victory, it gave Egypt dominant control over the area. And if that were the case, if a bunch of Egyptians were living in this area, you would expect there to be archaeological evidence of Egyptian artifacts, different pots and clays and things like that, or inscriptions, Egyptian inscriptions from that area and from that time period. The problem is that all of the artifacts and all the inscriptions from this area are distinctly un-Egyptian. They're rather very Hittite and Mesopotamian. In addition, there was an Egyptian-Hittite treaty from 1259 BC that established friendly relations between these two nations. The treaty regards each other as equals and explicitly states that the area in question, this Kadesh area, remained in Hittite control. And if that weren't enough, they discovered definitive letters from an archive of over 100 private letters between Ramses and the Hittite king. And in one of those letters, the Hittite king asks Ramses why he continues to boast about military victory in Kadesh, even though he was defeated. So, like, at every level, the evidence does not support the claims. The evidence suggests that the battle was, at best, indecisive, or at worst, a military defeat for Ramses. This is a far cry from the propaganda of fake news circulated to garner glory for Ramses. And I bring this story to our attention because evidence helps us establish the credibility of a truth claim. So here's the truth claim: that Ramses the Great defeated the Hittite army single-handedly by himself. And so we look for evidence to see if it supports that claim. And we use evidence in all sorts of different areas. We use it to discern history and determine credibility and liability in courts of law. We use it to test hypotheses in the science lab. We use evidence to even discuss the good, true, and beautiful in our philosophical discussions. And so we use evidence to see if a claim has validity and credibility. Well, this morning, we'll look to see if there's any evidence to discern genuine, authentic faith. Genuine, authentic faith. This morning, we're continuing in a series called Steadfast as we look chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And as Paul opens up his letter, he begins with this prayer of thanksgiving. Now, on its own, that isn't very remarkable. I mean, if you look at Paul's 13 letters, 12 of them begin with something similar, this opening of thanksgiving and gratitude. But what is remarkable is what he's thankful for. He expresses his gratitude for the evident faith of this Thessalonian church. See, when Paul remembers this church, when he thinks of them, he is certain that they have come alive to the gospel. It's not fake news. It's not religious propaganda. And so how is it that Paul can be certain that these brothers and sisters have come to faith? How can Paul know that the gospel seeds he and Silas and Timothy have sown in Thessalonica, that they've taken root? Is there any evidence to support the claim that the people in Thessalonica have become, in fact, real, genuine Christians? And to make this more personal for us, can we have confidence to know that our faith is real? Is there evidence that we can look at in our lives to be able to help us discern that we have come alive to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, as we move through chapter 1 this morning, verses 2 through 10, Paul will give us three evidences of genuine faith. Three evidences of genuine faith. Three things that we can look for in our own lives and in the lives of those around us to discern if, in fact, our faith is real. So first, in verses 2 to 3, we'll see productive virtue. If you're taking notes, that will be our first point, productive virtue. In these verses, Paul shows how faith, hope, and love aren't theoretical virtues that remain dormant. When there is real and genuine faith, hope, and love, when the gospel takes root in your life, these virtues will become productive. They will produce evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. So first we'll see productive virtue, and then second, in verses 4 to 6, we'll see confident election. Paul is confident that the Thessalonians have become Christians, that they are real brothers and sisters in Christ who are loved by God and chosen by God because the gospel came not only in word, but in power. The gospel came in word and in power, and that validates their election in Christ. And third, in verses 8 to 10, we'll see faithful examples. Paul sees evidence of their faith because they received the gospel and their lives were changed. They became examples to others and began to share their faith throughout their region. So this morning, we'll see three evidences of genuine faith: productive virtue, confident election, and faithful examples. Let's look together in verse 2 to see our first point, productive virtue. Hear again the word of the Lord. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Last week, we opened up this letter and looked at the greeting and discussed some of the historical background of this letter. And if you remember, Paul is writing this letter from the city of Corinth several months after he planted the church. We're not exactly sure how long Paul was able to stay in Thessalonica. It's somewhere between 1 month and 6 months. But over that time, even though it was a short amount of time, Paul formed friendships and had a deep affection for these brothers and sisters. He kind of saw himself as like a father figure to this new church. And from what we can tell, Paul would have stayed longer and continued to disciple and grow this church, but his time was cut short due to religious persecution. You can read about this in Acts chapter 17, which we covered last week. As people were starting to come alive to the gospel, as men and women and children were putting their faith and hope and trust in Christ, there were some who were threatened by the gospel message, and they wanted to shut it down. And so they began to stir dissension and falsely accuse them of sedition to the local authorities. And as all of that was getting stirred up, it became clear that Paul needed to leave the region. And so he took a boat, he went down to Athens, and then shortly after, he went to Corinth, where the Bible tells us he stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. And during this time, in his time in Corinth, he grew concerned about this Thessalonian church. I know it's hard for us to imagine, but remember, there's no landlines, no phones, there's no cell phones, there's no internet, there's no social media. There's really no way of knowing what was going on. So it'd be very understandable for Paul who loved this church, who had planted this church, to grow concerned that this new church plant was under heavy persecution, heavy scrutiny. But instead of becoming paralyzed by anxiety and worry or getting frenzied by speculation and assumptions, Paul turned to prayer. Now, I think this is very instructive for us. He was grateful for this church, and that gratitude caused them to come into his mind often. And instead of letting those thoughts turn to worry, he turned them towards prayer. You see, there's lots of things in this world that we can't control. And generally, our disposition is when we face things that we can't control, we let the pressure of that cause anxiety and frenzy and worry. But Paul took all of that energy, and instead of letting it devolve into negative frenzy, he turned it towards positive prayer. Friends, could it be that the Lord brings people into our minds in order to pray for them? Like, you might be doing something and then you see something, and then someone, a friend from the past, or maybe another brother and sister here in the church, it reminds you of them, and they come into your mind. Could it be that the Lord is bringing them to your mind specifically just to pray for them? That's what Paul does here. He prays for them. He encourages this church with words of affirmation, and he tells them, as often as the Lord brings you to mind, I pray for you. Our American culture, especially our New England culture, does not do affirmation and prayer well. We tend towards silence and sarcasm instead of intercessory prayer. If we pray, we tend to pray for our own needs. If we spend the time in prayer, it's usually self-focused instead of praying for others. Now, that's not even really my main point. It's just kind of a bonus point for you today, an extra one for you today. As the Lord brings people to mind, pray for them. Verse 3, what does he pray for? He says, we remember before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we find what Paul is actually grateful for. He's grateful for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfast of hope. Now, if you can just spare me a moment to be a grammar nerd here, it's very important because it helps us understand what we're talking about here. Faith, hope, and love, the way it's written here, are called subjective genitives, which means they function as the subject of the verbal idea that corresponds with them. So like work and labor and steadfastness are all verbal ideas, and these nouns are serving as like the subject of them. Now here's why that matters. You could translate them just like the NIV does, like this. It's work produced by faith. It's labor prompted by love, and it's endurance inspired by hope. So it's faith that is driving their work, it's love that is driving their labor, and it's hope that is driving their endurance. So a couple observations about this triad of Christian virtue. First, I want you to notice how faith, hope, and love are inherently outward facing. They're outward facing, meaning they have an object. Those attributes are always looking towards something else. They're directed towards someone or something. Commentator John Stott writes this: faith is directed towards God, love towards others, and hope towards the future. In particular, the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian, without exception, is a believer, a lover, and a hoper. Faith, hope, and love are thus evidences of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Together, they completely reorient our lives as we find ourselves being drawn up towards God in faith, out towards others in love, and on towards the second coming in hope. The stress here is that these virtues of faith, hope, and love don't sit dormant in your heart. They're not just ethereal. They become active so that when you are alive to the gospel, faith, hope, and love become productive, not just abstract notions. Paul says they produce concrete, practical results. In other words, things you can see. You can't like give me a jar of love. It's not substantive. However, when love is in your life, when you are animated by the love of Christ, it begins to produce things in your life that you can see. The invisible becomes visible. It becomes empirical. It becomes observable. It becomes evidentiary. You can see it. A true faith will produce works. Why? Because as James tells us, faith without works is dead. Genuine love will seek to labor. In fact, the word for labor here is a word that means to labor to the point of weariness or fatigue. In other words, love is not lazy. It works towards actively serving, tangibly blessing others. Paul's not talking about love in some sense of like general sentimentality. Like, oh, I love you. No, this is the kind of love that gets to work. It seeks to serve. And this Christian hope is anchored to the return of Christ. You realize hope is only as good as the object that it's connected to. And friends, our hope is connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just hope for hope's sake, but our hope is in the return of Christ to make all things new. And when you hope in that, Paul says it will make you a steadfast people. Hope then is not passive, but active, actively standing firm in the midst of difficulty. John Calvin said of these verses, "From this we may gather a brief definition of true Christianity. That it is a faith that is lively and full of vigor, that it spares no labor when assistance is to be given to one's neighbors, but on the contrary, all the pious, that's the faithful Christians, employ themselves diligently in offices of love and lay out their efforts in them so that, intent upon the hope of the manifestation of Christ, they despise everything else, and armed with patience, they rise superior to the wearisomeness of length of time, as well as to all the temptations of this world." Friends, faith, hope, and love, these spiritual inward realities become visibly apparent as the gospel takes root in your life. And Paul can see evidences of that in this church. And it drives Paul towards prayer to give thanks to God that these brothers and sisters are being proved to be genuine. He saw empirical change in their life. Gospel seeds had been planted, and Paul saw those seeds begin to germinate, take root, sprout, and begin to grow. And now, months later, as Silas and Timothy come back, they report that things are going well in this church, that they're continuing to mature, that they're continuing to develop, that they're continuing to produce fruit, even more than what Paul saw in those first early months. Paul says, friends, faith, hope, and love aren't theoretical virtues that remain dormant. But when the gospel takes root in your life, these virtues will become productive, giving evidence to the fruit of the Spirit in your life. So the first evidence that we see of genuine faith is productive virtues. Now, the second evidence of genuine faith we see is confident election. Look with me at verse 4. "For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." In verse 4, we see that Paul's confidence is rooted in their election, in God's choosing of them. Now, you notice he doesn't say, "We think brothers loved by God that he has chosen you," or "there's a high probability that God has chosen you." No, he says with full confidence, "We know." We know, he's confident. So how can Paul be confident in their election? Well, Paul's confidence in their election is grounded in three things. First, the preachers. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were not perfect men by any means. I mean, Paul often referred to himself as the chief among sinners. So they weren't claiming to be perfect men, but they were gospel men. They were men who did their best with gospel-driven, faith-fueled efforts to cultivate godliness in their life and to mortify sin. They lived their lives in front of these brothers and sisters. That's what Paul means when he says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. In other words, that they got to know them, they saw their lives, and it gave validity to their words. It gave credibility to them. They didn't seek personal fame. They weren't charlatans. They weren't trying to make money. Later on, we'll find out, Paul says, in the time we lived among you, we even worked with our hands in order to provide for ourselves. We didn't want even your gifts of hospitality. We wanted to provide for ourselves so that there was no misunderstanding of why we were here. They came with one purpose and one purpose alone, to preach the gospel and see men, women, and children come alive to Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul says, our motives were pure. Second, their message. More than the preachers, it's the understanding of the message that gave Paul confidence. They preached the word of God. If you remember, we looked at Acts 17. It says that they preached, reasoned, and explained the scriptures. Let me remind you, verses 2 and 3 in Acts 17. As Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. Paul didn't come with his own ideas about God. Paul didn't say, hey, listen, I've got this great new plan of salvation that I've come up with. No, he says, I came preaching the scriptures. The basis of their message was the word of God. And from it, they preached Christ crucified. So Paul had confidence in their election because the preachers had integrity. The message was none other than the word of God. And third, and most importantly, Paul says, I'm confident of your election because the word came in power of the Holy Spirit. As they preached, they saw men and women persuaded by the message. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, sure, like, some people are persuaded by persuasive messages, right? That happens all the time. That's not saying a whole lot. Paul knows that arguments and persuasion tactics can work for normal, everyday kinds of arguments. But Paul also knows the gospel doesn't operate like that. Paul knows if you see people responding to the gospel, turning from a life of sin, turning towards the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, you are witnessing the power of the Holy Spirit intervening into the lives of men and women. Paul says it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, or in other translations, persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul says, the reason people came alive, it wasn't because I was so persuasive, it was because the Spirit of the living God came and let them see what was going on. Paul knows blind people cannot see. It's what it means to be blind. Deaf people cannot hear. Dead hearts don't come alive to the gospel without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Friends, this is the desperate state of affairs that humanity finds itself in. Theologians often call this total depravity. We spent a whole sermon on this a couple of years ago called, it was a sermon series called Christmas and the Doctrines of Grace, and we walked through what it means to be reformed. We looked at total depravity. We looked at the election of God and all of that, and you can go back and listen to those sermons for, 50 minutes on total depravity. I've got just a few minutes here. But here's how we defined total depravity a couple years ago. As a result of the fall, every part and faculty of man, soul and body, mind and heart, will and emotions, have been corrupted by sin. All that means is there's not a single part of you that doesn't have corruption from sin. Every person is born enslaved to sin and spiritually dead in their sin, and therefore is totally incapable of responding to God in faith apart from divine intervention. In other words, persuasive words wouldn't allow you to come alive to the gospel without the Holy Spirit divinely intervening into your lives. Look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It's the walking dead. They're alive, they're walking around, but they are spiritually dead. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Did you catch all that? Paul just said, apart from regeneration in Jesus Christ, we are dead in our sin. And we willingly follow the pattern of this world. We follow the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, the adversary. We are sons and daughters of disobedience. And what do? We live out the passions of our flesh. We carry out the desires of our sinful body and our depraved minds. And apart from Christ, we are, by our very nature, children of wrath. Now, the scope of this sermon doesn't allow me to do a deep dive into total depravity, but suffice to say, the picture that the Bible paints of us apart from Christ is that we are dead in our sins, rightly deserving just judgment from God, and we are incapable, unable to overcome our dreadful state on our own. We're helpless. We are utterly incapable of saving ourselves. See, only God can give sight to the blind. Only God can make the deaf hear. And only God can replace a cold, dead heart of stone with a responsive heart to receive God's word. You could be the best preacher in the world, and that won't do it. Words spoken in human weakness to blind, deaf, and hardened hearts need something more than words. They need the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that the Word of God can penetrate people's minds, hearts, conscience, and will. See, to be chosen and elect by God means that He has decided to intervene on your behalf, so that when the gospel message does come to you at just the right time, the word comes and it comes in power. So that you see like you've never seen before. So that you hear like you've never heard before. Your heart begins to beat again. You recognize your sinfulness. And you beg for the mercy and forgiveness of God. And your heart becomes convinced of Jesus' unrivaled goodness, truth, and beauty. James Boyce is helpful here. He says, speaking of God's election, besides, it is only election that gives us any hope of success as we evangelize. I love this. He says, if God cannot call people to faith effectively, how could we? We cannot persuade them. But if God is working, then He can work in us, even if we are inept witnesses. We do not know who God's elect are, but we can find out who some of them are by telling them about Jesus. And we can speak boldly because we know that God has promised to bless His word. So as Paul begins to preach in Thessalonica, he doesn't know who God's elect are. He doesn't have like a little cheat sheet in his back pocket to go, okay, I'm going to go to this house and this house and this house because God told me they're elect and they'll receive the word of God. No. He's just sowing seed liberally. And as the gospel is sown, and as people come alive to faith, it becomes evidential to him who it is that God has chosen. Paul came with boldness to preach the gospel, knowing that at some point in his ministry, that the Spirit would show up in power and take their preaching and make it spiritually effective. In fact, in Acts 18, after Paul has just been beaten brutally. I mean, every place he's gone, he has just been persecuted. It's getting increasingly worse and worse for him. And at one point in Acts 18, the Spirit comes to him and says, Paul, I know you're beat up. I know you're probably really discouraged, but he says, I want you to keep on going because in the next town over, there are some who are my people. In other words, the Spirit is saying, listen, there are some right now who are currently not my people, but because of my election in them are my people, and I need you to go preach the gospel so that the word comes, and then I will bring the power so that these not my people will become my people. That's how it works. Now, some may say, well, doesn't God's election just mean that God chooses those who choose him? So God looks down the halls of history and says, okay, they're going to choose me. I'm going to choose them. Well, the problem with that is that that isn't what election means. True, genuine elections are those where the one choosing is able to choose of their own free will. Uncoerced, unconditional, free choice. Don't we look around at some of these puppet governments around the world where they say, hey, we're having free elections, but there's only one name on the ballot. Or if you don't vote for me, we're going to come to your house, right? That's not and then the person wins with like a 99% approval rate, right? Those aren't real elections. We don't look at those as genuine democracies because the people are being coerced, right? If someone coerces your vote, it's not a free vote. The same is true here. God does not choose those who choose him. He chooses those whom he decides to love. The only explanation, you can read the Bible cover to cover and go, what is the basis? What is the explanation for how God chooses? And here's all we get. Here's all we get. The only explanation that is ever given is that God decides who he chooses for election is his love. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. God speaks to the people of God, and he says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. There's another place where he basically says the same thing and says, don't think I chose you because you're so righteous. In fact, you're not very righteous. And then he says this point, it is because the Lord loves you. We see this in Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And here again, in 1 Thessalonians verse 4, Paul joins the election of God with the love of God. Friends, the driving force behind God's election is his love. To say anything less than that would be to deny the scriptures. To say anything more than that would be to speculate. All we can say is God chooses people based on his own purposes and will according to his love. And because these brothers and sisters are chosen by God's love, they can rest in this reality, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul sees their faith that is alive and active, and it gives Paul confidence that they are genuine brothers and sisters who are loved by God, which adds to his confidence. Again, John Stott writes this, moreover, the topic of election is nearly always introduced for a practical purpose. You might think that this is just theological musings of a pastor. It's not. Here's the practical purpose behind the doctrine of election. It's in order to foster assurance, not presumption. Holiness, not moral apathy. Humility, not pride. And witness, not lazy selfishness. So in other words, when you come to accept that God has chosen you in his love, that you are beloved by him, it should drive you towards an assurance to know it's not based on me, but it's based on God. So it's not based on my performance. It shouldn't lead to pride. It shouldn't lead to laziness. It shouldn't lead to moral apathy. He goes on to say, but still no explanation of God's election is ever given except God's love. Paul unites the love of God and the election of God. That is, he chose us because he loves us, and he loves us. Why? Because he loves us. He does not love us because we are lovable, but only because he is love. And with that mystery, we must be content. Paul's certainty is grounded with real evidence, productive virtues, and confident election. Now, third and finally, Paul sees evidence for their faith in their faithful example. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Now, if you remember, very shortly after Paul arrived in Thessalonica, he faced heavy persecution and he had to leave. And Paul affirms that his departure didn't end the affliction. So in other words, you might think, well, as soon as Paul got out of there, all the affliction stopped. But it didn't. See, as men, women, and children were receiving the gospel and coming to faith, they did so amidst much affliction. And here's the evidence for the genuine nature of their faith. As they were coming to faith and as they were doing so amidst all this affliction, they did so with the joy of the Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean they were happy and excited to be persecuted, but it does mean that they had a Spirit-driven joy that is different than kind of flaky happiness based on circumstance. It was a deep abiding joy that gave them a grounding, a footing, an anchor so that you remain steadfast no matter what you are facing. This reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." One of the realities of living in a sin-soaked, fallen world is that you will go through trial and difficulty. And at times, you'll face direct affliction because of your faith. We live in a world that is growing increasingly hostile to Christianity as the implications of post-modernity continue to settle in like radiation from a nuclear event. And by that, I mean this. You can continue to expect more and more affliction to come our way. It will continue to grow increasingly more unpopular to be a Christian. And like the Thessalonians, it will either reveal a genuineness of your faith or it will reveal cracks in the foundation. Friends, as you look at this church, it became clear that receiving Jesus cost them. It didn't give them increased status in their community. It cost them status in their community. Depending on what kind of trades they were in, they might have had to change careers. It would have disrupted families, friendships, and all sorts of other relationships in the community. And despite all that suffering, they endured with joy. That was true of Jesus, who was suffered yet for the joy set before him, went to the cross, despising its shame. That was true of Paul, who endured much suffering and affliction, but he was able to say, "I can still rejoice in the Lord." And now, this is true of the Thessalonians. Question is it true of you and me? When we go through suffering, doesn't mean that we have to put on a fake smile and pretend like everything is fine, even though it's not fine, but is there an abiding joy? How are we cultivating a deep sense of joy that transcends circumstance, that goes above mere happiness, that it's rooted in our relationship with Christ? Friends, this church got serious about their own maturity. They got serious about growing in their faith. They started imitating Paul and Silas and Timothy. They saw gospel life coming from them and said, "We want to emulate that." That's why Paul says, "You became imitators of us." Several places in the New Testament, Paul will say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's what they started doing. This is what the Bible calls discipleship. Growing in your relationship with Christ, letting other faithful, mature believers be an example to you so that you can see visibly what it looks like for the gospel to be lived out in your life. These new believers started following their example as they followed Jesus. And now as the report is coming to Paul, they grew so much in their faith that eventually people started following them. They became an example. And it didn't just stay in Thessalonica. It went beyond to the outer regions of Macedonia and Achaia. So this discipleship process started over and over again. It multiplied. That's where we get our idea here at 7 Mile Road of making disciples, maturing disciples, and multiplying disciples. We didn't come up with it. We are incredibly unoriginal here at 7 Mile Road. Our great hope is that at 7 Mile Road, we would get serious about our own evangelism, about our own maturity and discipleship, to the point that our faith starts to become contagious here in Waltham and the contiguous cities and in greater Boston and in Massachusetts and in our larger region of New England to the ends of the earth. That's our vision. That's our great hope, to see the Lord use us, broken as we are, but beloved, chosen brothers and sisters in Christ as his examples to be witnesses here in Waltham and beyond. Pastor Mark Howell said this: the plan for the church is for the people on the inside to take the message to those on the outside. The Great Commission is not an invitation for outsiders to come and hear, although we're excited about that, but an invitation for the church to go and tell. Go and tell. That begs the question, in what ways is the gospel sounding forth from our own example and from our own words to others right where we live? Are there neighbors, are there coworkers, family members, people you're coaching with who need to see the example of the gospel lived out in your life? Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, as Paul finishes the opening of his letter, he offers one of the best summaries of the gospel and how to properly respond to it. This is one of those verses that you should underline and keep. This is a good one to memorize. If you're looking like, what is the gospel and how should people respond to it, you can point to this verse. And again, it's evidence of their genuine conversion. Paul says they heard the gospel message that Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior, delivers us from the wrath of God to come. And how did they respond? Well, first they made a decisive break from idolatry. Remember, all an idol is a God substitute. I mean, you can make one, like with your hands, or you can have idols of the heart. But everyone has their pet idols, their preferred God substitutes. It could be anything. Anything that you derive ultimate meaning and purpose. Idols speak to our need for comfort and control, power and approval. Again, we don't have the time and space today to do a deep dive on idolatry, but consider these questions. These two questions might help you unearth and discover what your heart idols are. First, what do you fear to lose the most? What if you lost it today would just make you come completely undone? And second, what if you had it, would you say, now I'm complete? Like there's something out there that you don't have right now, and you find that it consumes your waking thoughts. It's the motivation behind what you do, because you know that until I get it, I'm going to be nobody. But when I get it, I'll be somebody. I'll finally feel complete. Start asking yourself these questions. It'll start to reveal the idols of the heart. So first, they made a decisive break from idolatry. And then second, they turned toward the living and true God in service. We're in that time of the year where people are out doing lawn care, right? The garden center at Home Depot is bustling with activity as everyone's putting all their, you know, 3-in-1 lawn feeder out there. If you pull weeds, but you leave the soil open, you know what's going to happen? Another weed's just going to pop up right there. You want a weed-free lawn, have thick grass with no places for weed to grow. In other words, you can't make a break from idolatry and just leave that space open. No, no, you've got to make a break from idolatry and replace it with the living and true God, or else another idol will just take the place of the old one. How do we turn from something that is deeply rooted in our lives? There is only one way. Turn to something or someone better. And that better is the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from dead idols to a living Savior who loves you and gave his life for you. Give your life to him in dedicated service to the Lord. How do we respond to the gospel? We break away from idols and we turn to the living true God. And third, we wait for the Lord Jesus to come again. This will become a major theme of the letter, so we're not going to do a deep dive on that here. The return of Christ will come up in every single chapter in this letter to the Thessalonians. But for now, know this. Waiting on the Lord is not a passive thing. As we wait, we work to build the kingdom. That's why we get busy preaching the gospel. That's why we look around us to see what needs there are that we can meet. We don't get lulled into thinking that life on earth is all that we'll ever have. We keep the end in mind as we go about the everyday stuff of life. Again, John Stott reminds us, working and waiting belong together. In combination, they will deliver us from the presumption which thinks we can do everything and from the pessimism which thinks we can do nothing. Paul has seen their lives up close. He has heard fresh reports from Silas and Timothy of their exemplary lives over the last several months. And it becomes further empirical evidence that these are genuine brothers and sisters in the faith. And Paul is grateful, grateful for them, but most of all, grateful to the Lord for them. Friends, as we consider these three evidences of genuine conversion, the simple question this morning is this: do you see this evidence of faith in your life? Do you see the Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love producing real, tangible fruit in your life? Are they active? Can you point to things from this week and this month and this year where your faith has led to productive gospel work? Where have you seen love motivating this drive to serve others? How have you leaned into the hope of Jesus that enabled you to endure? Spend time this week remembering that in Christ you are beloved by God. And let that propel you towards seeing these virtues come alive in your life. Is your faith exemplary? Not perfect? We're not talking about perfection. No one in here is perfect. But is there a steadiness about your life? Can you say, follow me as I follow Christ? Friends, allow the Spirit to bring encouragement to you and conviction as we consider these questions this week.